His mercy extends to those who fear him. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of great mercy, and we pray that we might rightly fear you this morning, that you'd give you the honour you deserve, that as we hear your word to us, we might receive it humbly, but also that we'd receive it as your children today, that you would build us up in our faith in Christ as those who know and love your mercy. I pray you'd give us all new understanding this morning that would build us up, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to picture two very different groups of people. One group is a gathering of traditional Anglicans who have gone to their cathedral to take part in the Book of Common Prayer evening service, because their local church doesn't run that service anymore. They love the traditional language of the liturgy, and they love that much of it is set to music led by the able choir. As the service proceeds, they rise to join in with the canticle taken from Luke 1, 46 to 55, our passage today, known for centuries as the Magnificat. And they're heartened that they are experiencing everything that an Anglican church service should be. Okay, cut now to a small gathering of peasant farmers in Central America suffering under a dictatorship. As they meet secretly, among them is a priest who leads them in prayer before opening his Bible and reading these same verses from Luke 1. Following a further prayer and a blessing, the group open a store cupboard and distribute guns and ammunition before heading out with the aim of bringing down their oppressors by whatever means necessary. Surely agree, two very different settings for the same Bible passage, the one that we're looking at today. And also two very different ways of approaching a Bible passage generally. In one setting, there's very little engagement really with the content of the passage. It's all about the form. Ironically, although many of the people in the cathedral could probably recite those words by heart, they rarely think very much about what they're saying. It's just part of the stream of beautiful words set to music that has become familiar to them. At most, they express a general sentiment of praise they agree with, but that's where it ends. In the other setting, great meaning is attached to those words. Now, as I mentioned that setting, really, I'm looking back really to the middle part of the last century, when this passage was one of those that became very important to the development of what became known as liberation theology. It was led by radical Roman Catholic priests who worked among the poor and the oppressed in Central America. And they saw in these words a kind of charter for political uprising, in some extreme cases, using violent measures. Well, there's no doubt that there's something revolutionary about these words. Look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. But if these verses are not encouraging political revolution, which really they can't be, given that that is just not what Jesus does, is it? As we go on into his ministry that these words are setting up, Jesus doesn't lead a revolution. He doesn't bring down the kind of Roman oppressors of God's people. It's not that kind of revolution. But what kind of revolution are they describing? And is there a way for us to make these words our own? As, in fact, we're going to do later. We're going to sing a song, which is a setting of these verses at the end of the service. How can we do that in a way that is meaningful? Well, we're going to find the answer to both those questions by really understanding the context in which Luke includes these famous verses. And really, that's what we're doing in this short series. We've called it Christmas Preparations. And we're trying to see how Luke helps us to understand the coming birth of Jesus Christ by setting it in context. In other words, in the context of the whole Bible and the whole of God's plans and purposes. Where does it fit into that? Looking back, you might remember how he starts at the very beginning of the gospel by saying he's been investigating carefully, consulting the eyewitnesses, getting the facts straight, but that what he's written as a result of all that concerns the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's saying it's part of a bigger story. Last week, we looked at the famous bit with the angel Gabriel announcing the births of two miracle babies. Always happy news, of course, but there we learned that one was going to be a messenger promised in the Old Testament who would prepare the way for the coming Lord. And then the other one would be the Lord, none other than God's promised king who will reign forever. It's part of that bigger story. Now, this week, we're looking at another famous bit with Mary. But again, we'll see the focus isn't on her, but on God's greater purposes. And all of this really is a reminder that when we turn to the Bible, it's not all about us. It's not all about us. Now, those of you who are doing the Advent readings using the book by Tim Chester that we were promoting, bells might ring on that, because this week in one of the readings, he said that it's something of a catchphrase in his church. It's not all about you, they say to each other. It's not all about you. It's actually a very healthy mindset, because as sort of sinful people, we always love it to be about us, don't we? Love to put ourselves at the centre of everything. Might be talking about anything, and somehow we want to turn it round so we can include ourselves. But actually, when we turn to the Bible, we find we're not at the centre. It's about God. He's at the centre. And we'll see that again as we look at Mary's song here. We've got 2 points today. And the first is this. Praise God. It's a song of praise. Praise God who blesses his servant. Praise God who blesses his servant. Now, this point that it's not all about us, it's very important as we look at Mary. So notice how this song starts. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." See? My, me, me. She's singing about what God has done for her. Before this song can in any way become ours to sing, we need to understand how it's Mary's song. And with good reason, because without question, Mary holds a unique place in God's salvation plan. She alone was given the privilege of bearing the Son of God, which is an extraordinary and remarkable thing. And just the sheer wonder of it is highlighted here. So 3 times, did you see, she's described as blessed. Elizabeth says, verse 42, "Blessed are you among women." Verse 45, again, she calls her blessed. And then in 48, Mary recognizes that people will always speak of her unique privilege. She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Elizabeth is quite overwhelmed by what's going on. Verse 43, she says, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And that phrase, "my Lord," that's the way that a pious Jew at the time would have spoken about God. See, this is what makes this is why the focus is on Mary. This is why what makes her so special. This is why she's so blessed. As God the Son takes human form, amazingly, it will be as a human embryo. Fully human, yet also fully God, and in her womb. How amazing. What a privilege for Mary. I've watched programs about how they transport paintings when they go for sort of major exhibitions in different museums around the world, and how they transport these kind of masterpieces. It's really fascinating, the immense care that they have to take. And they always talk to the person who's in charge of the logistics, and they always speak of just the intense responsibility they feel, but also the huge privilege of being entrusted with the safe transit of these priceless artworks. Well, how much more precious is the one that Mary is entrusted with carrying? And who would have thought that the Lord would choose someone like her, a young teenager of no standing? Verse 48, "He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant." How privileged she is. How greatly blessed. So do you see, it's very important that we see this is Mary's song and that we give Mary her unique place in the story. And yet, as readers of Luke, our focus is not being directed ultimately towards Mary in herself, but towards God and to what he's doing through the baby that she'll have the privilege of bearing. That's clear from her own lips, isn't it? Verse 46, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." So God isn't pointing us to Mary here. Mary is pointing us to God. And there's also someone else doing the same. In fact, he's so excited, he's jumping around about it. Did you notice? Verse 41. It's Elizabeth's unborn baby, who as soon as Elizabeth hears Mary arrive, the baby gives Elizabeth an almighty kick. Did you see? Now, you mums will know all about this. But Elizabeth sees real significance in this particular kind of high jump of her little one inside her. She says, verse 44, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, this is more than the kind of wild imaginings of a proud mother-to-be, because we know who her baby's going to be. It's going to be John the Baptist. And the angel has already told her husband that John will be the messenger from the Old Testament. He's going to be the one, and his job is going to be to point people to the arriving Messiah. Well, isn't this amazing? Wonderfully, John gets on with his ministry while he's still in the womb. He says, "Oh, there he is," he's saying, and he leaps. He's pointing to what God is going to do through the child that Mary is carrying. So do you see, the focus is not on Mary, it's on what God is doing, although she has a special place. Now, it is very important that we understand this, because in some parts of the church, devotion to Mary has become very important, especially, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, where since the Middle Ages, certain traditions and beliefs have grown up around Mary. So a very strong focus is still on her, and she's still known and described as the Blessed Virgin Mary. And a number of beliefs have grown up. So there's what is known as the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which declares that Mary was born without original sin and she remained sinless throughout her life, although there is no basis for that in the Bible. There's the perpetual virginity of Mary that says not only was she a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but that she remained a virgin throughout her life. Jesus was her only son. That despite the several references to Jesus' brothers and sisters in the Gospels. Mary is seen, very importantly, as the sort of mother of the church, and therefore a kind of heavenly mother to all Christians. And many Catholics will talk about how they take their cares and their worries to her, to their sort of heavenly mum. And more than that, Mary acts as a mediator between people and God, praying and interceding for all Christians. So I was reading a book about one man who had a sort of Catholic upbringing and then sort of moved away from that. And he put it like this. He said, "Growing up, like so many Catholics, I was told that we present our requests to God through Mary in the same way as we ask our earthly mothers to present our requests to our fathers, who can be rather stern and distant." So you can understand the kind of picture, but we must see the Bible doesn't allow that. So 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." The idea that Mary has somehow to appease God, who may be stern and cross, just flies in the face of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has done that. And he has done that once and for all. When Jesus was on the cross, he faced the full and total extent of God's sin, God's anger at our sin, so that we will never have to. As we hear later on when we take the Lord's Supper, his was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. It paid for all our sin, and it dealt with all of God's anger at our sin. If we're trusting in Jesus, God will never be angry with us again. He loves us as much as he loves Jesus himself. Jesus has done everything to restore our relationship with God again. We have total access to him. We can come to him in confidence. He's not going to turn us away because he's cross. We don't need Mary's or anyone else's help. It's so important. Now, it may be some of you have had a Catholic upbringing, and maybe you'd like to think a bit more about some of these things. And do come and ask me, because I've got some very helpful books that look into this more. But actually, I think what I want us to see is that even in Luke's gospel, Even in this passage, the focus doesn't stick with Mary. It starts to move on. So look, even though the first half of the song is all about Mary, from verse 50 onwards, doesn't mention her at all, do you see? Although here she's repeatedly described as blessed when she's pregnant, it's very interesting as the gospel goes on that being blessed is not about being Mary. What I'd love you just to turn on to this verse. So turn on to chapter 11, keep a finger in one. Chapter 11, verse 27. So chapter 11, verse 27, where this point is made very strikingly. Jesus has been teaching here, and we see 11:27. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, pause there. Wouldn't that be the perfect opportunity for Jesus to make this point? Wouldn't it be the moment for him to say, yes, she is blessed, and you must always see her and be devoted to her in that way? But see what he says. He says, verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." See? Or another way of putting it is that if we are people who hear God's word and act on it, if we trust in his word and live by it, then we can be as blessed as the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the irony, actually, is that if we do so, the irony is we'll be following her example. So go back to chapter 1 and look again at what Elizabeth says to her in verse 45. She says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So yes, Mary does have a unique place in God's plan, but we're not supposed to be devoted to her. Rather, we're supposed to do what she does. We're to believe what God says. To focus on Mary would be to sort of misunderstand what Luke is doing here. He wants us to follow her example. First, by being people who trust in what God says, what God is doing. But also, secondly, by glorifying God for his wonderful plan of salvation that is being fulfilled as we look forward to the birth of her child. And that brings us to the second part of the song and the second point. And the second point is this: praise God for his revolutionary mercy. Praise God for his revolutionary mercy. In the run-up to Christmas, many singers, many bands release albums, don't they? Because they know it's a good time for people to buy music, CDs in particular, I guess. They make good presents, don't they? And by all accounts, on Christmas morning, half the population of Britain is going to unwrap the new album by Adele, who sold nearly a million in her first week of release. So you can look forward to that, your power ballad Christmas. The review I read about it was mostly positive, though it did say that those who have a previous album will find it very familiar. Not much has changed. The same themes keep appearing. Well, in some ways, you could say that about Mary's song. Mary didn't release any albums, to my knowledge, but her song picks up familiar themes from previous songs in the Bible, famous songs from key moments in Old Testament history. The difference is that whereas Adele's reviewer was kind of a bit disappointed that she didn't have anything new to say, Scripture rejoices in the fact that God does not change, that his character is constant. And therefore, we see God's people at different times singing about the similar ways that he acts at different points in history. So this second part of the song, what does it do? It celebrates the way that God acts in mercy to his people, how he's done it in the past and how he's about to do it now. Notice how the mention of mercy is key here, how it kind of bookends the section. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54 and 5, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. It's a song about God's mercy to his covenant people, how he loves to act in mercy to the people he's committed himself to. And the Bible says that's good news for us, because God loves to act in mercy to us as he's committed himself to us in Christ. And it's a wonderful mercy. It's a kind of revolutionary mercy. Let's see that. Verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Now, there are some big kind of Old Testament echoes here, these sort of previous songs of the past. So those words echo a song that was sung at the time of the Exodus. Do you remember how, having led his people out of slavery and oppression in Egypt, you know that the Israelites are then kind of pursued by Pharaoh's army until they arrive at the sea. And it appears that they're trapped. And then the Lord gloriously opens up a path through the sea. And Moses leads them through before Pharaoh's army are swept away by the returning waters. And straight after that, there's a song of Moses and Miriam, in which they sing, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." What mighty acts God performed with his arm at that time. And what a revolutionary mercy it was. The might of Pharaoh and his army brought down by the apparently weak and enslaved nation of Israel and her God. But you see, that's the kind of God he is in Scripture. He loves to act powerfully on behalf of his people so that they might know his mercy. Mary's song also echoes a song by Hannah at the start of 1 Samuel. At that point in her history, Israel's in a terrible state. It just follows the time of the judges, where the nation fell into anarchy and every kind of evil. We're told that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the results were very ugly indeed. But then, well, it's interesting with the parallels. God answered the prayer of a woman who had been barren, Hannah, giving her a baby boy, Samuel, who would grow up to be the forerunner of David, Israel's greatest king. When Samuel is born, Hannah prays, or she sings, of how God brings down the proud and how he gives food to the hungry. The parallels are striking because, again, we see God's revolutionary mercy. And that theme plays out at that time in Israel, in 1 Samuel. Even though Israel don't deserve it at all for their rejection of God, he gives them a king. Not the kind of king that they're looking for, someone who's outwardly impressive, but a king who has a heart after God. A king who for a time will be a suffering king, and yet one who will ultimately conquer all their enemies. Again, we see God acting powerfully on behalf of his people that they might know his mercy. Well, now, as the gospel starts to unfold, we see even more of the same. These verses in Mary's song, verses 51 to 53, as well as echoing the songs of God's powerful acts in the past, they're also an amazing commentary on the ministry of Jesus. So just look, when we see Jesus' mighty deeds, don't we? As he heals diseases and drives out demons, as he calms a storm at sea and raises people from the dead, we see his mighty deeds. We see him scattering those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, how he exposes the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and the religious leaders who pride themselves on their understanding of Scripture, even though they reject the very Messiah the Scriptures promised. He pronounces judgment on the Jewish leadership, bringing them down from their thrones. At the same time, we see Jesus lifting up the humble, don't we? The outcast lepers, the despised tax collectors, the unclean prostitutes, the crippled and the blind, the Gentile centurion. These are the people who, against all the odds, respond to him, discovering his amazing grace and mercy. But he also sends the rich away empty. Think of the rich young ruler, moral, respectable, but unwilling to put Jesus before his wealth, and therefore he leaves empty-handed. Jesus turns away all those who think they can cope without him. And it's striking, isn't it? Very often it is the rich and the powerful. And isn't that the mark of Jesus' ministry? And it is truly revolutionary in this sense, that those who are hungry, who see their sin and their desperate need, those who see that they cannot help themselves, who see that he's their only hope, he fills them with good things. But those whose confidence is in themselves, in their wealth or their good deeds or their religion, he sends away empty. And Mary rejoices in this. She rejoices that God is merciful in this way. And so should we. So should we. Isn't it good news that God is like this? Isn't it good news that in a world that promotes the survival of the fittest and that celebrates the rich and the powerful and the successful, isn't it brilliant that God doesn't work on that basis? Isn't it good that he doesn't feed our pride or massage our egos? Isn't it wonderful that he is merciful to those who know they're weak and that they can't help themselves and they need him? He's merciful to people like that. Now, we remind ourselves of that in the prayer that we say just before communion. I have to say, I always find it very helpful on this very point. We say, we do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. Now, we're not trusting in our own riches, are we? In our strength or our goodness or our religious record or how moral we are. We're not trusting in our own righteousness. What are we doing? We're trusting in your manifold and great mercies. We say, we're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. That is the God we come to. See it in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New, gloriously and perfectly in the arrival of Jesus. His nature is always to have mercy. And that's why we can sing this song. That's why we can sing this song of Mary's and make it our own, because this is the God that we meet in Jesus Christ. He's as merciful today as he was then, and we can humbly come to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are rich in mercy. And we pray that you would make us people who come to you empty-handed, as we should. Lord, save us from our pride. Save us from trusting in ourselves. And help us to look to Jesus. We praise you for these wonderful chapters which show your plan unfolding and all the focus being on the arrival of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, the one who came to do everything that we needed, so that our sin could be dealt with and we can come to you and be forgiven and know you as our Father and enjoy being your children. We praise you for the gospel. Praise you for what you're like, for your wonderful mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.